Okay, before the break, we had started to identify the recipient of the universal, of the epistle of the apostle to the Corinthians as really the universal church of Christ, although specifically addressed to the church in Corinth. We also examined the word church and noticed its six usages in our Bible, and so we stated that the word church is used in our particular passage for the global community of believers, regardless of where their geographical location is. We also noticed that the apostle piled up upon the Corinthians with descriptions true of the universal church. So we started with the first one, sanctified. And I begin to illustrate the fact that when we hear the word sanctified, we usually think about moral purity or purification. It is part of the meaning, but we have to look at the context to know that it doesn't always have to deal with sins. This is why I quoted to you John 17 verse 19, where Christ says, "I sanctify myself." So we see that that cannot possibly have to do anything with sin. So when the apostle called the Corinthians sanctified, every one of them, not a few, when eventually, when we get to like chapter 5, we begin to see some awful sexual misconduct. Well, so how can you call a person like that sanctified if you're talking about moral purity? So that tells us that we're not talking about moral purity, but there is something else. So for that reason, we began to look at the Greek word hagiazo to see the various ways it is used in the Greek to know the exact way it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. So we say that one of the meaning, know that is to make holy or to consecrate. And that is the meaning that we're to look at in John chapter 10 verse 36 before we went on break. John 10 verse 36. He reads, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son?" Now the expression "set apart" may also be translated "dedicated" or even "consecrated." Now, by the way, it is in the sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in the priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in the passage we cited, that is John 17 verse 19, in that the Lord Jesus meant he dedicated himself to the Father as his own to carry out his mission as he wanted the Father to dedicate the disciples to himself as belonging to him. So it is in this sense of being included then in the circle of what is holy that the word is used to describe an unbelieving spouse that is married to a believer who at the time of marriage was also an unbeliever. Now we're talking about a case where two unbelievers got married, but one of them got saved. That's the case we're talking about. Then we say, as we're going to see, the one that's not saved is considered, you know, sanctified in a way. And that's what is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. First Corinthians. Chapter 7 verse 14. I hold on to that chapter though. He reads, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through
through her believing husband.
Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is,
they are holy.
See, an unbeliever spouse, in this case, is sanctified in the sense that such an individual is made a part of the Christian community in a physical sense of being associated with those who are believers in Christ, so that the person is exposed to the truth of the gospel in a way that no other unbeliever is. This is what I'm saying, is what the Holy Spirit is saying here through the Apostle Paul is, see, these were two unbelievers. They got married. One of them got saved. It doesn't matter which one. One of them got saved. So, the one that's saved, when he or she goes to the community of believers, drags the other one to that place. By bringing that person in there, that person is now sanctified in the sense that the person has now been separated from the world of unbelievers to come to join a group of believers, even though the person is not yet saved. So that person has been joined in a physical sense to the body of Christ. That's the sense it's talking about being sanctified. It doesn't mean the person is without sin or any of those. No, it's just that person has been made to become a part of in a physical sense, not yet in the spiritual sense. And the advantage of that is the person will now be hearing the gospel, be hearing truth, until by God's grace one day he or she may come to know. So that is what the apostle is talking about here. So the unbelieving spouse is separated from the world of unbelievers by being associated with the community of believers. That doesn't make the person a Christian. Just as many today, you drag your husband or wife to church, that doesn't mean that they're believers. Just based on what you believe and what that person is. And so really, such an association of the unbelieving spouse with the believing community implies that the individual then has the potential of being saved by hearing the gospel message on a consistent basis, something the unbelievers probably are not privileged to. So it is this truth that's implied then in the question of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 that we look at. Look at verse 16. Reads, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, you know, no one saves another person. All he's saying is, when you drag your husband and your wife to the church, how do you know that it is not by you doing that that the person will become saved? So, hence, we know then that to consecrate may mean to include a person in that which is holy. In this case, the Christian community. The Christian community is considered holy because it's consecrated to God. So when you drag a person into that physical, then that person is, in that sense, sanctified. Now, on the other hand, though, to consecrate may mean to set something aside or to make it clean for ritual purposes or simply to make it acceptable with respect to God. And so the word is used for consecrating a food through prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. When you pray over your food, this is what it says about it. Because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So, in this case, to consecrate means to set aside. Now, another meaning of the Greek word under consideration, that's hagiazo, means to reverence. That is to treat as holy. As that is where the word is used in the part and prayer the Lord gave to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now see, the word hallowed is an archaic English word used to translate the Greek word that we are considering, that in this passage in Matthew means to honor as holy, or to treat as holy, or even to reverence. Hence, the New Jerusalem Bible translates that expression, hallowed be your name, they translate it this way: may your name be held holy. Now, while the today's English version translated it this way: may your holy name be honored. Still, that's another meaning of this Greek word, which no doubt is the meaning to purify. To purify. In the sense of to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. To purify. Remove everything that's incompatible with holiness. It is in this meaning that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 reads, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now it is true that most of our English versions use the word sanctify in this passage, but the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich indicates that the meaning purify may apply in this passage of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is probably the reason the translators of the New Century Version render the expression "sanctify you" when it said "may sanctify you," they said "make you pure." That's how they translate it: "make you pure." So you know it has to do with removal of impurity. Anyway, we have considered then the several meanings of the Greek word translated "sanctified" in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So, which meaning is intended? Now, there are two possibilities. It could mean to be included in the inner circle of that which is holy, hence means dedicated, consecrated. That will imply that the Corinthians are dedicated to God, or that they are included in the family of God. That's one possibility. Another possibility is to take the Greek word to mean to purify, meaning that the Corinthians have been dealt with in such a way that any impurity that excludes them having eternal relationship
when God has been removed. In other words, anything that will keep them having eternal relationship with God has been removed. That's part of the meaning. Now, truly, I've given you two possible meanings. It is difficult to be certain in the sense in which the apostle used the word. Nevertheless, based on things that we're going to see, it is probably that the apostle used the Greek word hagiazo in this passage with the meaning to purify. To purify. So that the apostle described the Corinthians and so all believers, not just the Corinthians, but all believers, as those who have been purified, so that they have eternal relationship with God. That is what I believe was in the mind of the apostle. Now remember, many times I tried to, so you know, we try to be as reasonable as possible, is this, because the apostle was thinking, the Holy Spirit gave a thought to him. Somebody can say, it's the other one. Then justify it. But the one I've given, I'm going to justify it so you can decide between you and the Holy Spirit which one is correct. That here it is, that I'm saying it has to be that they were purified. That's the way he was thinking when he wrote that Greek word. So he has reasons that I have for that interpretation. A first reason is the immediate context. Now, to take the meaning dedicated, consecrated, will lead to the apostle being redundant in the same verse because of the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 when it says, call to be holy. Call to be holy. Since, as we will note later, the Greek implies also those dedicated or consecrated. So if nothing else, if he used dedicated and then repeat that, that's being redundant in just one verse. So that's the reason I don't believe that he means consecrated really, but to be purified. Now a second reason that I have that interpretation is that in the larger context, the apostle used our Greek word only twice to describe the Corinthians. And in the second usage, it is in a passage that the context implies purification. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. This is what he said. This is one of the reasons I believe that I'm correct in that interpretation. It says this, and this is what some of you wear, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So here, the apostle reminded the Corinthians that they were washed and sanctified, implying they were purified. That would be the implication. They were purified. Thus, it is possible that the apostle, in this sixth chapter, was echoing what he said about the Corinthians in his introduction of the epistle. Because he used the word sanctified, but he's talking about purified and all that. So I'm saying that he's talking back, going back to in his mind, as the Holy Spirit lead him, to what he said when he introduced the epistle, called them sanctified. Therefore, we believe then that the apostle wanted to inform the Corinthians and so to all of us believers, every one of us, that they have been purified, which will of course imply that they are also dedicated. It will imply that. But the major thing in his mind will be that purification. Then it will imply that. Well, a third reason for my interpretation is that sequentially, if you follow things orderly, in sequence, it makes sense for purification to take place before dedication to God. Does that make sense? See, the church cannot be dedicated to God without first the purification of those who constitute the church. Now, you see, we are saying simply that the church must be purified first before it can be said to be dedicated to God. Now, this is because we know God will not accept any unclean thing as a part of what can be dedicated to Him. So that when animals that were unclean were offered in keeping with God's requirement, they were to be redeemed. See, for example, the Lord's instruction to Israel requires they give him the firstborn of both persons and animals. But if the animal is an unclean, is an animal classified as an unclean, then that animal must be redeemed because it cannot be given to him. So this is why we're arguing that he has to be, that first you have to be purified to be dedicated to him. Now, the example I'm using is recorded in Numbers, chapter 18, verse 15. Numbers, chapter 18, verse 15. Okay, Numbers chapter 18 verse 15 reads, "The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours." I mean, he's telling the Levites and priests and what belong to them. But the reason they are offering all that is because God had required that every firstborn of every animal or man should be belong to him. Then he said, "But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals." In other words, when Israel, following the instruction, every animal, the firstborn must go to God, so you take it to the priest. He said, "But if that animal happened to be one listed as unclean, then you have to redeem it because you can't give it." So, if that is the case, that means God will not accept anything unclean. So you can't dedicate that to God. So God has made this clear to Israel. So that we can understand, yes, he does not accept anything that's unclean. So the implication of this is this. That God will not accept anything unclean being dedicated to him. Furthermore, those who have not been consecrated were not fit to officiate in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In other words, even though these are priests, Levites, those who can officiate, but if they are not ceremonially clean, they cannot be dedicated to serve. Therefore, special consecration process took place with respect to the priests, as indicated in Exodus chapter 29, but we consider particularly verses 1 through 5. Exodus Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband." So these are the things that there's a process to make these people acceptable. They have to be cleansed in a certain way. That means God cannot accept anything that's not clean to be dedicated to him. So if God cannot accept anyone who is unclean, so to say, to serve him as a priest, then it is inconceivable to me that the church that consists of human beings can be dedicated to him without the members of the church being cleansed or purified. Of course, since both purification and dedication are the work of God, they are really simultaneous action before God. Hence, we maintain that when the apostle used the verbal phrase in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 when he said, "to those sanctified in Christ Jesus," to describe the Corinthians as part of the universal church of God, he meant they are those who have been purified so that they are acceptable to God to be part of his eternal family. They have been purified. That's why I gave the interpretation. Now, it's not only that the Corinthians collectively as believers are purified, but the purification is the work of Christ. The purification is the work of Christ. It is this fact then that is given or conveyed in the phrase "in Christ Jesus," because it says sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, before we examine this phrase, "in Christ Jesus," we should note the change in order in the title, Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. Now, this, generally, pastors, when they study, or those who teach the Bible, when they study, they're to be good detectives. In other words, they come through everything. And that's why it takes a long time to study the scripture. They come through everything. Now, you may say, well, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ Jesus. Now, so, it's a practice, though, that is found only with Apostle Paul, since no other writer of the New Testament epistle places Christ before Jesus. Something unique to the apostle. You don't see it in another epistle. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there's no significant difference between the use of the phrase Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. We're saying significant, because we see a little bit thin, but it's not significant enough to explain why. We're going to see that. So all I'm saying is, there is no reason that is obvious why Apostle Paul sometimes uses Jesus Christ, and other times uses Christ Jesus. Now we say this because we see the apostle use each title relating to the phrase God the Father in the salutation in his epistles. He joined the title Jesus Christ to the phrase God the Father in his greetings to the Thessalonians, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2 reads, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now so here we have him, Lord Jesus Christ, where it is joined here together with God the Father. But in his salutation to Timothy, he joined the title Christ Jesus, reverse it, to the phrase God the Father in that greetings in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you see, the first one was Jesus Christ. Now he reverses it to Christ Jesus our Lord. Now furthermore, when the apostle speaks of salvation, as it is related to faith, he used either title, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Now, he used Jesus Christ to convey salvation through faith in his epistle to the Romans, as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." So now he's talking about salvation, he says, through Jesus Christ. But he used the title Christ Jesus in reminding Timothy of salvation that's also by faith in the same person. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. He reads, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." In other words, the mother and the grandmother did what they're supposed to do. They taught their little children the Bible, the Old Testament Scripture. Now, I don't mean they understand everything, but you teach them. So that's why it says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Romans, Jesus Christ here, Christ Jesus. Thus, there is nothing special about the apostle using Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 that we're studying. Now the most we can say though is that it is a matter of preference for him. especially when he conveys that believers are in union with Christ using the proposition in. In other words, when he wants to say that you are in union with Christ, that you are part of Christ, in a mysterious way we can explain, that he will normally prefer to use Christ Jesus. And then, for example, when he indicates believers are in union with Christ, he used the title Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Notice what it says. It says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So, in speaking, of course, of the union of believers in terms of being in heaven by virtue of their position in Christ, he used the title Christ Jesus, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, what we are dealing with is something that is of position. In other words, you are in Christ, but it's not like a physical thing. It is something mysterious. We can't comprehend, but you are in Christ. And a good example of it is what I'm going to read now. And this is what it says. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now, this says, although you are sitting on the pew right now, but you're already in heaven. Now, think about it. The human man can comprehend that. How can you be here and already in heaven? Because that's what he says. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's because this mystery, something unique that God has done, that places his believer in Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. So you are in heaven. Now, I don't see, one of those things that I don't see how a person who's already in heaven will go to hell. That's if you are in Christ now. I'm not talking if you're religious. I'm saying if you're in Christ. Now, there is no passage, though, where the apostle indicates union with Christ using the title Jesus Christ. That is, he doesn't use the phrase in Jesus Christ. All the time he uses it, he will say Christ Jesus. When he talks about this unique thing that we are in, well, we don't really know why, but a possible reason for this is that the apostle could have wanted to emphasize that believers are in union with one who is God. So that he begins with the title Christ. Christ. That is a title associated with his deity, instead of the word Jesus, associated with his humanity. In other words, what people say is the word, when he talks about position, and he will always put in Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, we're saying that probably because he wants to let you know that you are in God, one called God. So if we are in Christ, and the word Christ usually is associated with his deity, while Jesus is associated with his humanity. Nonetheless, though, the point is that although the apostle may prefer the use of the title Christ Jesus when addressing the union of believers with Christ, there is no significant difference between the use of the title Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ when he refers it, except that all we can argue is that it seems that when he wants to tell us that we are located in Christ, that we have this mysterious relationship with Christ, that the only way he likes to use expression Christ Jesus. The Father, he wants us to think that we are in one that is one who is known as God. So anyway, the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, the phrase in Christ is subject to at least three possible interpretations because of the meaning of the Greek preposition translated in the NIV and of course in most of our English versions. Now the Greek preposition in, not always you remove your I, put E, that's the Greek word, in. The Greek preposition in has several usages, but three of these are most fitting to our context. Three of the usages. There's many usages. I think we're close to about 20 usages or more. Anyway, a first usage of the Greek word, Greek preposition, en, is as a marker of association. Hence, the Greek may mean then in union with. Now, this interpretation will be most fitting if the Greek word translated sanctified has a meaning to dedicate, so that the meaning will be that in union with Christ, the Corinthians and so all believers are dedicated to God. In other words, you cannot be dedicated to God on your own. You have to be somewhere. And that place you are in is in Christ. In other words, Christ covers you. It's that covering that causes you then to be dedicated to God. That would be the meaning if we use that association. In other words, it is because of our association, which is true. It's because we are all associated with Christ that we're anything. Remember, association with Christ, we're nothing. Now that's a possible meaning in this passage. A second usage of the Greek preposition en is as a marker of reason. With the meaning then, if we use that with the meaning, we will translate in English with the expression, because of. Because of. Now this usage will convey the interpretation that it is because of Jesus Christ that the purification of the Corinthians and so the purification of all believers occurred. In other words, if you were not for Christ, you can't be purified. That is one thing, one of the possible meaning. That's why so the word "and" is subject to at least three interpretations in our passage. A third interpretation results from taking the Greek preposition as a marker of personal agency. A marker of personal agency, the way you convey that in the English, is to use the preposition by. That's the way we can convey that. Now, so the interpretation, if we use by, will be this, that the purification of the Corinthians and that of all believers is by Jesus Christ. Well, he does that. That will be the implication. Well, while the first two interpretations, in other words, you're consecrated because you are in Christ, because you're in Christ, or you are consecrated or purified in union with Christ. While those are possible and make sense in the context. Now sometimes I know we don't realize that sometimes God may have, the Holy Spirit may just have so much to convey in a particular, just with one word. So it is possible all these interpretations are all implied. But there is a major focus, which is what we are looking at. The major focus is that of agency. In other words, although it's translated in most all our English versions, we are arguing that the apostle used the preposition in the sense of agency. So in other words, he presented the purification of the Corinthians and so of all believers as that which is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. True, you are in union with him, that makes you be dedicated or purified. It's because of him you are purified. But we're saying that for the apostle, the primary thing he was thinking in this passage is that purification is done by Jesus Christ. That's what we're arguing. Now, there are two reasons for this interpretation. The first is that it is the meaning that supplies the agent involved in the use of a passive voice in the Greek. You see, the Greek word will have a passive voice as it's translated sanctified. Now, literally, the Greek really says, having been sanctified. Having been sanctified. Now, so the passive voice requires an object that carried out the action. In other words, you are sanctified. You have been sanctified. By who? So that's why I'm giving the interpretation. You have been sanctified. Who did that? In other words, the question then will simply arise as that. As to the agent that carries out this sanctifying. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the apostle, if he was thinking, as I believe he was, that Jesus is the agent, then that eliminates the problem of who did that. In other words, the apostle had, by using that Greek word, and supplied us the person who did the sanctifying, who did the purifying. So what we're arguing is simply, it is, you are purified because of Christ, yes. You are purified because you're in union with him, yes. But that the apostle is concerned with who did it, who did the purifying. Now, by the way, see, the Greek use a perfect tense, which implies that the apostle focused not merely that the purifying is accomplished, but on the fact that all believers stand purified before God as far as their eternal relationship with him is concerned. But their state with him while on this planet is one that requires continuous purifying. What we're saying is, the moment you are saved, you have been permanently purified. Permanently. What that does is, it now guarantees you'll be in heaven. Because there's a permanent purification. You've been purified by Jesus Christ, by his work. You've been purified permanently. Now, I believe that some of the inconsistency we all as believers will find ourselves in our spiritual life, is because sometimes we don't understand or we forget who we are. Now think about it, that you have been permanently purified before God. Permanently. And say, yeah, I know that. It shouldn't add up like my experience. Yeah, I agree with you, for all of us. So we can say, my experience agrees with that. So when we have this thing, this teaching here, it's really in keeping with what the Lord said to Peter in John chapter 13, verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10. Now remember, all I'm arguing, conveying to all of us, is to know that if you have believed in Christ, you have a permanent sanctification has taken place. You've been purified permanently. Now that causes a problem, as we're going to see here. Now this is what the Lord says to Peter in an illustrative manner when he was trying to clean, wash the feet of the disciples. And they came to Peter. Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to do that." He said, "If I didn't do that, you don't have a bath." He said, "Okay, now give me a bath." And this is what the Lord says. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are all, and you are clean, although not every one of you." Now that's what the Lord is saying. If you have been taken, if you've been given a bath, you're clean. Now the picture, we have to remember what Christ was doing is, in the ancient world, they didn't, I don't think they have much of those who come to pick up their garbage and go throw it away. So they just flip things on the roadside, behind, in front of their house. So when you walk there, you pick up all kinds of dirt and rotten things and so on. So when you get into a person's house, the first thing the slave, if they have, if you're rich enough to have one, is to take off your sandal, wash your feet off. You already, you took bath for sure. Wash off your feet so that you don't soil their carpet. No, they don't use carpet per se. But just that's the way they did that, so you don't bring the dirt that you picked up from outside to the house. That's what Jesus was doing, because none of their disciples thought it fit to do that. He did it for them, to prove to them the importance of humility. Anyway, that's among other things. So, here is the deal. If you are a Christian, in other words, if you are a believer in Christ, you are permanently purified. That means you've been given a bath from head to toe, if we, the way we say that. But, you know, that means your whole being has been purified permanently. Now, that's what I keep saying, that relates to your eternal relationship with God, your state with Him. That has been, is sealed, more or less. You've been cleaned permanently. But you need, all of us, what we need is to continue to deal with daily sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. Your feet picked up from that. We all pick up daily sins that we need to deal with. So that's what the Lord was demonstrating to them. So really, we have been made permanently clean. We've been purified. But we still have to deal with the everyday pollution that soils our feet, in this case, that soils our soul within. So for this reason, and that I'm arguing, I do believe that the apostle wanted to talk about the one who did that, who purified us. The second support for that interpretation is supported by the fact that Jesus Christ is said to sanctify believers, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the human author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Hebrews. I hold on to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 reads, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." That is death. Now see, that verb phrase, "to make the people holy through his blood," is more literally, "in order that he might sanctify the people by his own blood." Now this, the purification or making holy that Jesus accomplished is through his death on the cross. As stated in, still in Hebrews, look at chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." His sacrifice was once for all. You made permanently holy, clean, once for all. Of course, the assertion of Jesus Christ being the agent of our purification or sanctification is an indication that everything related to our salvation is a work of the Godhead, although the focus may be on a particular member of the Godhead. It is for this reason that God the Holy Spirit is also stated to be involved in our being sanctified. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15, verse 16 reads, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Sanctified by Jesus Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Work of God, of the Godhead. Now that aside though, the truth is a purification of each member of the church or each believer being sanctified is an action that takes place by faith in Jesus Christ, as indicated in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He reads, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Me here, Jesus Christ. So in any event, the first description, that's what we have done with this today, is just a first description of the church of God in Corinth, is that which stand, that they stand purified before God. So you go home remembering that one fact. You are permanently purified before God. Now this brings us though to the second description of the Corinthians as part of the universal church of God. This, of course, we'll do in our next study. But let me end, though, by reminding you that if you're a believer in Christ, Christ has purified you permanently so that you stand with God as one purified. Now, this purification is a work of Christ that guarantees you having a good standing with God forever. However, you as a believer are expected to live a life where what is true of you, your position with God is through your personal experience. Now, this requires that you monitor your thoughts continuously. So you will use the spiritual armor to resist Satan and to involve yourself in constant cleansing of your soul when you detect any sin that you have picked up in your life. That, my fellow believer, is the responsibility for those who have been so highly blessed as to have received permanent forgiveness of our sin, permanent purification. So, we need to make our lives, our living, come close to what is true of us in Christ. So that, you must go home remembering that you have a permanent purification. But make sure that you live in a way to turn that your experience to agree with the reality of what's about what is true of you as God sees it in heaven. Let's pray. As we close and end our study this morning, with your eyes closed, we want you to know, those who are here or those who are listening on the internet, we want you to know this. God loves you. In case you're one of those that have not received the permanent purifying, God loves you. He knew that you couldn't possibly do it on your own. You don't have the ability to do that. Why? For one thing, the Bible says we have sinned against God, all of us. The good that we do, the Bible says, they're like filthy rags, something awful before God. So you have no leg to stand on. Nothing good about you. So if you're counting on that, you go to hell. But God, in His love, has done something. The second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven into time onto this planet, took on a human form, and preached, did miracles, taught, all to prove one thing. He is the second member of the Godhead. So who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So He came. And when after He finished all that, it was time for Him to return to heaven by way of the cross, by paying for my sins and your sins. And that's why when they came after Him, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." God spoke. Because the same word He used was the same word He used to Moses to identify the God of Israel. So when He said, "I am," they all hit the ground. Eventually He gave them permission. They arrested Him. Made a mock trial of Him. Beat Him so badly. He didn't complain. He didn't cry. They caused Him to carry that heavy cross to Golgotha. And when they got there, they laid Him down. Nailed Him. Tortured Him. He still didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He was in excruciating pain as far as a human being can even conceive of. But then, the last 3 hours, when the actual pain of my sins and your sin being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable to Him that He let out that cry in Aramaic. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." How? What are you to believe again? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you believe, He died on the cross for you, for your sins, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you push it aside or you don't accept it, My friend, I have to let you know, your curtain will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Because none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. So, this is the day of salvation. So, believe in Him and escape God's eternal wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are thankful for our Savior who has permanently purified us before you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you enable us to always be mindful of this truth so that we can live it out in our experiences. This is our request in Christ's name.